Would you please stand if you can as we read God's Word from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at the 7th verse. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
Well, good morning to all of you. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking this morning at verse 10. Now, before we get started, I'll give you one last chance for you procrastinators. So, if you were here during the missions conference, they gave away, Masters Academy International gave away a book. It's a devotional, Declaring His Glory Among the Nations, a wonderful devotional, and you were able to get it then. Some of you weren't there, and some of you maybe procrastinated. And then I sent out an email, and maybe you're still procrastinating. So if you still want a copy of this, you have to let me know today, because I'm sending off the request tomorrow. So they've graciously said, hey, you know, if some more of your folks want these, then we'll get those to you. Some of you have already let me know. So if you'll send me an email or a text, let me know. And you're welcome to. They'll send you a copy free. But you have to let me know, okay? Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, God's plan for good works. God's plan for our good works. The Christian life is a path of righteous living. And that path is bordered by perilous trenches. Jesus told us that path is narrow, and we have to take that seriously. Think about that. And what we find as we study Scripture is that if you veer to the left, you will fall into the trench that says works are unimportant for Christians. But if you veer to the right, you would fall into the trench that says that works are required for you to be right with God, for the Christian to be right with God. And what happens, unfortunately, is that some people will try to avoid one of those trenches by retreating into the other one. And so one group, for example, what they do, they want to avoid legalism so badly that they end up retreating into the one that says works are unimportant for the Christian. They are unnecessary for the Christian. They are optional. But faith that is not followed by a life of robust works is not real faith. James told us in James 2:26, faith without works is what? Dead. Others retreat into the error that teaches that works are required to make a Christian right with God. And now they will say rightly that works are not essential, and actually they have nothing to do with salvation, and they guard against that. However, they teach that we as Christians must keep working diligently in order to remain right with God. But we don't obey to stay right with God. We obey because we love God. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Love is the motivation for works. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home to us. So how then should we think about good works? Paul's going to teach us in Ephesians 2:10 that each believer is a skillful display of God's handiwork. Each believer is a skillful display of God's handiwork, created by God. The believer is created by God to abound in good works. So you can see how that, what Paul's teaching, keeps us out of either of those ditches, right? As we unpack this verse, we'll better understand why good works are essential for believers. And that is so true. We have to hold to that. Good works are essential for believers, but why we can't boast in them and think that this is what makes me as a Christian right with God, that I stay right with God because of what I do. We can't boast in them. So let's take a minute to think about where we're at in Paul's argument here in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, what he's doing is he's reflecting on the change that has happened to individual Christian status. So he says there in verses 1 through 3, and you remember as Terry put that into his own words and applying it to himself, we were, like him, dead in trespasses and sins. That was our former status. That's what we used to be if we're believers. But then that beautiful phrase, two words, but God, verse 4. 4 through 7, then we looked at that, how God is the one who gives new life. And now we're working through and finishing up the third section under that. New life produces faith unto salvation. We saw that, verses 8 and 9. New life produces faith unto salvation and a new walk. It produces a new walk, verses 8 through 10. So this morning we're going to discuss this new walk a little bit. Paul has a lot more to say about that in chapters 4 through 6. But he's going to set the theological foundation, lay a foundation for us that he'll build on when he gets there. This is the new walk that flows from the new life that God has given us, the new life that that new heart he has put in us, that regeneration, everything with that comes with it. It results in a new walk. And new life completely changes our relationship to God's law. Now, a lot of people will say, yes, we agree with that, and they mean things, different things by it. We're going to look at what does the Bible say about that. New life completely changes our relationship to God's law. So doing good works, which includes obeying God's word, by obeying God's law, is no longer external demand. It's not something that is outside of us, threatening us, if you will. Okay, it's not external demand. It is now internal for the believer. What do we mean by that? Now think about Jeremiah 31:33. Where he tells us that what God is going to do is he's going to, in the new covenant, and those of us who believe in Jesus, we are then made members of the new covenant. And under that new covenant, what happens is not only does God give us a new heart, but he now writes his law on our hearts. See? And so you can see how this is all keeping us from straying into that ditch where it says, you know, good works are not essential, that they're optional for the Christian. This, now what does that mean, though? You may wonder, okay, I like that picture. He's writing a law in my heart, or he has written it on my heart. What does that mean, though? Well, it means that there now inside of us is a force moving us to not only obey God, and this is important, not only to obey God, because Ezekiel talked about that in his New Covenant passage in chapter 36, that God would cause us to keep his commandments. So it's not only that we will obey God, but that it'll move us to want to obey God. And that is hugely different. Now, under the Old Covenant, the Jews, they didn't keep the law of God to any acceptable sense. But unless they were, like Hebrews 11, people who have come to God by faith, they didn't want to do it. They resisted. When we get to Ephesians 6:6, Paul's going to describe this as doing the will of God from the heart. And it's going to be interesting as we see the way that Paul explains that. He uses it in the passage about slaves and masters and how the slaves are supposed to obey their masters. Why? Because you're supposed to obey God. And he talks about it. You're not doing it for eye service. You're not doing it because you're a man pleaser. You're trying to get people to look at you and think highly of you. He says, rather, you're obeying from the heart. You're obeying God from the heart, which means you obey your master. So, obedience becomes an inner desire, a longing, rather than an external obligation. We want to obey, and Terry referred to this in his own life, right? When the Lord saved him, one of the things that stood out to me that he said, partly because the sermon was already on my mind, right, is that he said that he found himself wanting to be under God's authority. In contrast to his whole prior life. And we all can attest to that. Even if we were a good little boy or a good little girl growing up, and we were very moral, and we were church going, and all obeyed mom and dad, yet there isn't that real longing to be under their authority. So for the Christian, what changed is now we want to be under God's authority. We want to obey him. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly, right? Because we don't. But our heart has changed to where now we want to. And the ideas, the concepts of a concept like slave in the Bible, it's used in different ways. So you have to think about, okay, how's this being used? Okay, I'm going to use it in one of the ways the Bible uses it, in a bad sense of, because, we are slaves of God. Paul called himself, I'm a bondservant or literally slave of God. That's in the good sense that I want to obey him, follow him. But I'm using it here in the bad sense, like being a slave of sin, right? So, which is bad. It's controlling me, enslaving me. What happens, our relationship to God's law changes to where I'm no longer a slave in relationship to the law. I'm now a son. I'm a son to God. And so I think of his law differently now. I think of his law as, that's what my father wants for me, and so I want to do that. And so, Father, help me do that, because I know I don't do it rightly and as well as I should. But help me do that. You see, that's a big change. Before, it was, okay, even, like I said, if you grew up and you were moral and, your motives were not that. And what you want is, like a child, there comes a point in a child's life, hopefully, where they're not obeying because they fear the discipline. They're obeying because they love you, because they want to. And there comes a point where a child often will, you'll see, sense that they express that. So instead of mom saying, go clean your room, there's a point where, typically it's like, why do I have to do that? Or, I don't want to. Or just don't say anything and then don't do it. Or do it begrudgingly. Gripe the whole time. Right? And under your breath, in your mind. But then something can change to where the child is like, oh, I love mom. And so when she says, go clean your room, you say, okay, I will. And you do it happily. Even though it may not be something that you enjoy, but you enjoy obeying your parents. So even more so, that's what happens to us when we become believers, is that our relationship to the law has changed. We're no longer a law or a slave where it's on the outside of us, threatening us, but instead the law is now written on our hearts, and it means that my heart wants to obey that law. Even when I don't do it perfectly, there's still part of me that's, but Lord, I want to obey your law. No, I'm not doing it like I should. But I want to. Help me. You see, that's a big difference in our attitude. This inner desire is love for Jesus. That's what I quoted from John 14:15, right? This inner desire is love for Jesus. That same love also includes others. And Jesus would do that, talk about that as well, about loving one another, for example. Our love for God, our love for neighbor, think here Galatians 5:14, it fulfills the law of Christ. And not surprisingly, when Paul is going to spell out what it looks like to walk in the way we're supposed to walk, this new walk of ours in chapters 4 through 6, guess what's going to be another major theme there? Love. And in one place, he's even going to say, walk in, guess what? Love. You see, so those are important things. And so it helps us to understand, so that we rightly understand our relationship to the law and how it has changed. So our first main point is this. We are God's workmanship. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 10, the first thing. We are God's workmanship. So I'd like to read, if you have your Bibles open, let's back up to verse 1 and read that again so we have the context. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. What Paul is doing here is he's explaining the comment that he made there at the end of verse 9. Because some people will take from that, and he doesn't want them to, but they'll say, okay, so works, okay, it's not a result of works. Okay, good, I can stop working. I don't have to work now that I'm a Christian. That's only partly true. You can stop working. You should stop working for your salvation. Okay, that's the point. But he's saying, but you don't stop working. And let me explain. That's what Paul's doing here. So what he's explaining is this, that salvation is not the product of human effort. But it doesn't mean that the human effort goes away. He puts it in its right place. Okay. Last week we looked at three reasons why we aren't saved by works. Remember we said, verse 1, we're dead in sin. And then verse 3, good works can't remove our guilt. We're children of wrath. And then we saw there at the end of verse 9 that they can't earn salvation for us because it's for God's glory. It's all for his glory. So if we work for our salvation, even in part, then we rob God of glory. Now, here's a fourth reason why our works can never earn God's favor. Why can they never earn God's favor? Because they aren't solely ours. They're not entirely ours. Those works are not, yes, they are ours, but they're not entirely ours. The good works we do actually originated in God's working behind the scene. That's where it all started. And that's where we're going to see that there was a lot going on. There is a lot going on there to our good works. You see, we can't claim credit for something that we're going to see God ordained, God prepared, and God initiated. We can't claim the credit for that. and go around boasting. What did Paul say in Philippians 2, 12 and 13? He takes these two elements that is hard for us, but he holds them together. And I know for us, because we're limited in our understanding, there's a tension for us. We try to hold those in tension. Okay? But in God's mind, there's no tension. And hopefully that'll be alleviated somewhat in our study today. But he says there, tells us, commands us, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It is God who is at work in you. Right, well, okay, which is it? Is it me or is it God? Yes. Don't you love those answers? It is both. But what we need to understand is God is the active power behind our works. Think of it this way. Now, we're going to play with this illustration a little bit today because I think it will be helpful. Some buildings have doors that big, I mean, they're enormous doors, and there's two of them together, and they have to open together. And they're so heavy, they're not meant for a person to open them by themselves under their own power. They're not meant for that. Okay, so you and your child are walking up to this building, and you come up to the door, and you instinctively just try to open it, and you can't. What your child sees is that there's that big button on the wall right next to the door, right? What do? You know. Okay, so later that day, when they're talking to their friends, they're bragging, "Mom or Dad, they couldn't open that door, but I opened it." Well, that's partly true. They hit the button, and the door opened. But did they, in their own power, alone, open those heavy doors? No, they didn't. And so they would be wrong to take credit for it. God is the power behind our works. Because, you know, you may know that, you know, there's a motor there, you know, inside the wall that's driving that. That's opening those doors. Okay, pushing the button doesn't exert any force. It just tells the motor, okay, now it's time for you to kick into gear. Look again at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." When it says that we are his workmanship, at the beginning of this sentence, the word his in Greek is actually at the very beginning. It's the first word in the sentence. Because Paul wants to emphasize these are God's works. That we are his work, if you will. We're his workmanship, as the verse there says. And so this transition from verse 9 to verse 10 goes like this. Salvation is not from our works, because his works we are. You see, that salvation is not from works, because his works we are. And if we are his work, how can our works be entirely ours? You see, if we, and I'm going to develop this, and you'll see it even more clearly, but if I am God's work or workmanship, then how can I ever say that my good works are entirely mine? And we can't, right? And that's what he's trying to get at. And remember, from that prayer in Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, what Paul is doing is he's praying one of the things, and he's developing this one idea in particular, that he wants us to know God by examining his power, God's power, so we would know him more deeply. And so what he's doing here, and he's been doing since then, is in different ways he is putting God's power on display, not our power. We go, you know, sadly amiss if we ever try to come to this passage and say, yeah, this is me, look what I did. We can't do that. All through this, he's saying, this is God. I'm putting God's power on display, not our power on display, right? This term workmanship, it refers to something that is created or made. And the Greek word is poema. I don't know if that sounds a little bit familiar to you, but you might think of a poem, right? We get our word poem from this word. Now, some commentators and preachers try to, they think, oh, that sounds cool. And so they say, we are God's poem. You know, not really. It doesn't mean poem. It's just we got our word from that one. Because it means something that's created, something that is made. So someone, particularly think of an artist or a craftsman, what they do is they make something. They create something. And so the reason that somebody decided that we're going to call these things forms of poetry, we would call them poems, because they were something that that was made by an artist, a poet. Okay, they created it. And that's what the word means, is just something that is created. It can be used of how a craftsman makes a work of art or a skillful work. This word was used in Romans 1:20 for God's work in physical creation. You know, all the stuff we can see, the world, the universe, us, everything. His physical creation. But here it's used of God's work in the new creation. So it's still God's creative work, but he's talking about the new creation here. It can refer to deeds, works, skillful works, works of art. Ecclesiastes 4:4, Solomon talking about skillful works that craftsmen and others do. Isaiah 29:16 talks about a potter making pottery. So there's that skillfulness, there's that artistry and everything with it. And that's kind of the idea of what the word means. So God's works are the initial creative works. Our works only carry out God's design. And so what you can do is think here, because you may have done, you know, paint by numbers before, if any of you done that. And so you wouldn't finish that, or that you shouldn't. When you finish that, say, I came up with this all by myself. I'm the artist. Because there was an artist who was the original artist who came up with this design. Okay, we're going to have a garden. It's going to have a tree, and here's the flowers, and there's going to be a nice, pretty, you know, antique bench there and stuff like that. They designed all the initial artwork, if you will, and they planned what colors go where. Okay? So they designed it all. But it's just going to sit there on the page as, you know, just black and white lines and white space and numbers, until somebody comes along and follows the instructions of the original artist that tells them, okay, you put this color here, and so we follow the numbers. And so both are important for a paint-by-numbers piece of art to be completed. But as I said, the person filling in the color should never take credit as if this was their original design, okay? Because there was an original artist that actually designed it. You just followed their instructions to finish it up, okay? Second main point. God prepared good works in advance and created us to produce those good works. So he prepared good works in advance and created us to produce those good works. So let's go back to the automatic door illustration. So think of the child who pushes that button as picturing your will, deciding that, okay, I'm going to do good works. I'm going to do something. There's a need. I'm going to seek to meet that need. Okay, that's the child pushing the button. Okay, but the child isn't actually opening the doors. The motor is doing that. So you, your body, your mind is the motor. Okay. Because you're the one that's doing the good works, right? But hang on and don't let yourself say, okay, well, it really is me then. Okay, I get the credit. No, we're going to see that that isn't the case. Just as someone designed and created that motor for the specific purpose of opening doors, so God has designed and created you for a specific purpose. And what is that specific purpose? At least one of them. To do good works. Okay? So you see, God designed the motor. He created it. That's you. And the purpose is to do good works. Again, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we've already referenced this new creation. Now, Paul here in this passage is using the term for created to describe the new creation, us as believers in Jesus Christ. But other passages say the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one that we refer to a lot, an important passage, says that the believer is a new creation. Okay, we're a new creation of God's. Ephesians 4:24, Galatians 6:15 are saying basically the same things we find here. This phrase, in Christ Jesus, again, in Him, in Christ Jesus, it's talking about sphere. So we were created in Christ Jesus. And I know it's a little hard for us to wrap our heads around it, but hopefully if we keep coming to this, because Paul says it a lot in Ephesians and elsewhere, this idea of sphere, that we're in Christ Jesus. So when He put us into Christ, what he did as part of that is He recreated us. There's the new creation as He places us in Christ. He created us in Christ Jesus. But He created us for a purpose, and one purpose that He's talking about here is to do good works. Like Calvin pointed out, that if you think about this idea of created, that God's the one that created us, if you boast in your good works, you're claiming to be your own creator. You realize that? God created us to do good works, but if you're like, oh, those are my good works, then you're claiming to be your own creator. So, back to the illustration, that motor was created to open doors. Paul here says why, or asks why, answers that question. God created us anew for the goal of doing good works. But not just any good works, or not just any works, I should say. These are to be good, agathos in Greek. These are morally good. They are beneficial, is why he chose that particular word. They're morally good. They're beneficial. And what he's doing is he's contrasting these works with our previous works. And you think about our previous works, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, right? Good works are the fruit of God's power operating inside you. His works are the fruit of His power operating inside you. Think of it this way, that God's power is like the electricity that flows into that motor, powering it to open the doors. The electricity causes the motor to do what it was designed to do. The power of God flows into you, empowering you to do what you were designed to do, and that is good works. So, okay, we're the motor in this illustration, okay? But God designed the motor, He created the motor, and He powers the motor. We have to keep that in mind. That's what Paul's talking about here. So we can't go around boasting. You know, somebody, oh, thank you for helping me. I had that need, and you helped me. And like, I know, I'm really special. You know, I know you don't do that. But inside, you do sometimes, right? And you have to remember, nah, I'm just the motor. God created, He designed the motor. He had the schematics. He designed how He was going to make me. Then He made me. And then He's the power that actually moved me. So what do we do when someone says, and hopefully we think it too, oh, thank you for helping me. We say, God is good, isn't He? Praise the Lord. No, but I want to thank you. You're welcome. But God deserves all the glory because He's the one that enabled me to do it, and He gave me the heart to want to do that. This is also portrayed in the next phrase. God prepared our good works ahead of time. So He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So God prepared our good works. That's what which refers to, our good works He prepared ahead of time. Did you notice that these three words that Paul uses to describe God's part in all of this? Workmanship, created, prepared. Pretty thorough, right? Now, yes, we still are the hands and feet, if you will, of doing that. But we can't say that this was all me. And as he's saying here, our good works are not an afterthought for God. When He ordained us to salvation, think back to chapter 1, verse 4. He also ordained, what he's saying here, that we will do good works. See, so He ordained us to salvation, but He also ordained that we would do good works. And so if it's guaranteed that you're going to be saved, if He elected you to that, then it's also guaranteed that you will do good works. He planned it all out, and He made provision for us to do these good works. Number three, God purposed for us to abound in those good works. And you were hoping I wasn't going to say that, right? God purposed for us to abound in those good works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Literally, he says that in them, and in my notes I have it in all caps, in them, because Paul does that in Greek. He puts that at the beginning. He emphasizes that in them we should walk. In them we should walk. He's contrasting the good works that God has called us to and prepared us for with those wicked works, deeds that we did before we were saved. Our former walk, back in verse 2, where he uses the word for the first time in Ephesians. That's where we walked according to the world, the devil, and the flesh. Our new walk is doing good works according to God's plan. So we're not following, it's not according to the world, the devil, and the flesh. It's according to God's plan, is what he's saying here. And I don't know if you noticed it, but this section, 1 through 10, you know, it is a section to itself. It begins and ends using the word works. Okay? Or the former works and the new works. The first, excuse me. The first was a walk in death. So not, I was using the term works, I meant walk. So walk and walk is how it begins and ends. The first was a walk in death. The second is a walk in life. The first walk brought God's wrath upon us, verse 3. The second walk, the one we're talking about here, is God's work in us. It's not putting us under His wrath. It's God working in us. And Paul is using the picture here of walking in. Again, here's that idea of sphere. He's walking. We are walking in good works to show us that this should be our way of life. So picture yourself walking in a fruitful field of maybe wheat, for example. You know, you see this, and it's just a great, and we have those in Oklahoma, you've probably seen them, you know, a huge field of wheat, and it's, you know, it's about time for them to harvest. And that's the picture he's given here. That's what we walk in. It's like we're walking in that field, and that's our life. That's what we live for. That's what we do. We're doing these good works. And that's contrasted with either a field that's just barren, if you want to think in terms of good works. There's none. Or you can think in terms of verses 1 through 3, the bad works. So it's thorns and thistles and weeds. Okay, so a different. We're not in that field anymore. We're now walking in this field. That's our way of life, the one that is a field of good works. Dr. Hohner points out that we are intended to walk in these, not work in these. That's why Paul chooses these words carefully. And then he explains, it is not doing a work for God, but doing a work but God doing a work in and through the believer. So it's not us working for God. That's how sometimes we misunderstand works. Is that I'm doing this for God. And I understand sometimes you say that and you don't mean what I'm saying here. But sometimes maybe you do. We're not doing this work for God in that sense. We're doing, it's God doing a work in and through the believer. See, God does not stop working when we are saved. A lot of people look at the Christian life that way. There are a lot of Christians out there that do. And they say, you know, yeah, okay, so I agree with you that God did the work in salvation. But then he says, okay, you got this. So I'm going to go try to save somebody else. You know, you work on this. You do the works. It's not like that at all. That is so far from the truth. What Paul is telling us here is that God keeps working in us. The same power that made Christ head of the church, chapter 1, verse 22. Remember when he was first telling us about God's power? That same power is working in each one of us, his body. The head is working in his body. And Honer goes on to point out that Paul makes it clear that it is grace from start to finish. And I like Spurgeon's phrase, one of my favorites, it's all of grace. Salvation, sanctification, it's all of grace. It's not grace followed by works in that sense of us doing it. It's all grace. Now, the works are there, yes. They're important, yes. If we rightly understand them. The new life God gives us produces good works. Not just that it can produce good works. It does produce good works. These good works are a product of His grace and power at work in us. And God's law is a helpful guide to us in knowing how to live in ways that please God. But keeping that law never makes us right with God. We have to be careful there. Sometimes it's easy to slip into that. Okay? They don't make us right with God before or after salvation. We do good works because we are right with God. We have to understand that. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. We studied that in Philippians 3, remember? 9, 10, right in there. We've been given the righteousness of Christ, so we're right with God. He's already reconciled us to God. We don't need to work to be right with God. We work because we're right with God. Being right with God, we want to do what pleases Him. Why? As we saw, it's because we love Him. So what does this say about the so-called believer who doesn't abound in good works? Well, it should be obvious to us from this passage alone, much less many others, that God's work cannot be stifled. It can't. It's not ever true that, well, you know, I got saved and I got really saved, but I'm just resisting God. And, you know, for 50 years I resist God and I'm just not doing good works. You can't resist God. Not successfully. True believers will abound in good works. That's the idea of this, that we should walk in them, that idea of this fruitful field. We're abounding. It's not like, well, I did one. After I got saved, right after I got saved, you know, I told somebody else about Jesus. Now I'm done. I'm good. I can live the rest of my life on my own. No, we will abound in good works. We will walk in them. It'll be our way of life. And if you doubt me, go afterward and read chapters 4-6. Okay, because that is what a real Christian does. Okay, true believers will abound in good works. So if no works are obvious in a believer's life, if they are not abounding in the believer's life, God may not be there. Notice the word I said, may not. Okay? That means you have to do what? Examine yourself. If you look at, you know, I look at my life, I just don't see good works. All right, but, you know, I really have to look hard. I can remember one from, you know, back in 1973. I need to examine my life if that's the case. I need to ask, is God really there? Is He really there? Maybe He is, and maybe this is what God is going to use in your life to light a fire in your soul and make you start abounding in those good works. But then maybe He's not there. And you need to go back to verses 8 and 9. Read those again. Pray over those and make sure you understand them. And you understand what faith is. As we come to the Lord's table, think of this. Jesus lived a life of good works perfectly. And when He died, one of His many, many good works, when He died for us on the cross, He did the ultimate good work. He saved us. He took away our sins. And we've learned today that one of the reasons He saved us, one of the goals of our salvation, His goals for our salvation, is that we would walk in good works. And so there is a necessary connection with what we think about when we meditate on the Lord's table. When we think about the cross of Christ, we should at times think that His death results in believers doing good works. there's a necessary connection. If he died for you and if he has saved you, then the power of Christ will be working in you to do good works. Has his death resulted in you doing good works or abounding in good works?